Well, good evening, guys. It's good to be with you, and I've got to tell you, it's been great to be part of a church that, like Caitlin and Vince and so many of you guys this week, work so hard at getting the gospel out to the community. It's super encouraging. I think we punch above our weight big time. And so this week at Summerfest, and many of you were involved kind of holding the ropes, praying in your own situation if you weren't able to be on team full time. And we had an awesome week, I've got to tell you. It was busy, it was hard work, as Caitlin said, and it is hard work every year, but it's really worth it. And so we pray that God does great things through that. But I want to thank you for being involved in that and all the people who made it work. Keep praying that God actually does extraordinary things in it. This summer series, if you're joining us for the very first time, is really an opportunity to engage the community in hearing about these questions, but there's a thing for you as well. Because my guess is in a group like this, there'll be Christians of all kinds of different places. That is, some of you are you've been Christian for a long time, you're solid in your faith, this is not a particular question for you. For some of you, you'll be younger, this may be a question you need to ponder. For some of you, it might be an issue of doubt. That is, there are doubts going on for you and you're not really sure about these things. You may not be a Christian at all, and we're really glad you're here. So four questions. Dean will tell you about the one for next week at the end of this. But I want to play you something very quickly before we do anything else. I want to play you a quick video, so see how that goes.
Again, this is the USS Montana requesting that you immediately divert your course 15 degrees to the north to avoid a collision. Over.
Please divert your course 15 degrees to the south to avoid collision.
This is Captain Hancock. You will divert your course. Over.
Negative, Captain. I'm not moving anything. Change your course. Over.
So, this is the USS Montana, the second largest vessel in the North Atlantic Fleet. You will change course 15 degrees north, or I will be forced to take measures to ensure the safety of this ship. Over.
This is a lighthouse, mate. It's your call. Hello, Captain? I think he's gone. Fair enough.
Well, if you've seen those videos on YouTube, there's a fairly famous one. Why doesn't God make himself clearer? That is one of those great questions to consider, but I wonder if you've noticed it does come with an assumption. It may actually be your assumption this evening. It's the assumption that God hasn't been clear, hasn't able to have been clear for one reason or another. And it's worth asking, is that really true? Is it really true that God hasn't actually been clear? All communication has two parts, transmission and reception. So if the message isn't getting through, there's probably three possibilities. One is it hasn't been transmitted properly. The sender has been unclear. And that's the issue that's being raised by this particular question. The second is that the receiver is unclear, unable to receive the message. There's a problem there. Now, you can probably think of three and four. I can think of at least four problems here. But here's the third. Both of them are perfectly clear. Both of them are perfectly clear. The message is being received. It's just that the message is unpopular. It's not welcome in quite the same sort of way as we want. And that's the case in that particular video there. Do you know, the guy sending the message from that ship in the first instance had a very clear desire about what he wanted to see happen. Message sent and received clearly, but simply not what he wanted to hear in the very first instance. And I'm suggesting that's probably our problem with God today. In fact, I'm suggesting very strongly it is. I think it is our problem with God today. He's taken the initiative to make himself knowable. He's sent his message clearly. And the message is that although we're made for him, we're intended for life and for light, we've not only rejected him, but we've made a mess of the world he's given us. It's his world. And despite that senseless rebellion, God's done the unthinkable. He hasn't wiped his hands of us as you might imagine he'd do. He hasn't thrown them in the air and say, well, just nuke the whole thing and start again. He's not done that. Through an incredible sacrifice, he sought to rescue us fully and bring us back to himself, even if we don't deserve it. Now, if that's true, it will raise a different question. And the question is this: if you got that message clearly, will you receive it? There's the question it raises. I'm going to pray for our time this evening. I'm going to pray that I'll speak clearly, and I'll pray that you'll receive the message clearly. And I'll pray for us, those of you who are Christian, that it'll do us good. And for those of us who aren't, that it'll help you grow in your appreciation to these things. Let me do that now. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you because you've sought in your goodness to us to clearly explain your intention, that you want us for life and light, that you seek to bring us into your kingdom where we'll enjoy that. Help me to speak clearly this evening about these things. And Father, help us by your Holy Spirit to receive these things clearly so we understand your goodness and we're willing to welcome it. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to start with something which I wonder is if it's a surprise to you. Human beings are thoroughly religious. Is that a surprise for you? Well, I'm glad for most of you are saying the answer is no. The facts are very obvious. Anthropologists, as far back as they can go, find that human beings are worshipping creatures. We seek to worship. We recognise something beyond this life. It's why human beings have always buried their dead. That's not some new phenomenon. It goes back as far as we can actually tell. Bertrand Russell. How many of you know that name? Only a very few, actually, in this day and age, because Bertrand Russell is the Richard Dawkins of the last century, the 20th century. And if you don't know who Richard Dawkins is, try Sam Harris, try Christopher Hitchens. They're kind of the new age, new evangelists. And Bertrand Russell was that guy about, 30, 40 years ago. He was a very vocal and articulate atheist, like many others today. But it's only after those guys die and pass away and their biographies are written and things are written about them that you find out what was the thing that really made them tick. What was the thing that they really were on about and believed? Russell's daughter, Catherine Tate, wrote this about her dad. I believe myself that his whole life was a search for God. Remember, we're talking about a man who's an atheist. Very, 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 very assertive atheist. Or for those who prefer less personal terms, a search for absolute certainty. In fact, he had first taken up philosophy in the hope of finding God. Somewhere at the back of my father's mind, at the bottom of his heart, at the depths of his soul, there was an empty space that had once been filled by God, and he never found anything else to put in it. There's a surprise about a man. And Bertrand Russell, the Richard Dawkins of his particular era. And the last line is significant. That is to say, he was searching for something to put in its space, and greater men than Russell have observed that even if we dismiss the notion of some sort of spiritual God in the sky, we invariably seek to fill that space with something and find that every substitute is a crushing failure. David Foster Wallace. Now, I'm not sure whether you know him. You know him if you know much about literature, and I'm not sure how many of us know much about literature, but he was an atheist, regarded by many as one of the most influential and innovative writers in the current century. But prior to his death by suicide, just I think 2 years ago now, he said this in an address at a high-profile university in America to the student body who were enrolling for the year. Remember? A man who didn't believe in God, but the things he says are quite extraordinary. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. No such thing as not worshipping. Everybody worships, says this man. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for choosing maybe some sort of God or spiritual type worship, be it Jesus Christ or Allah, or be it Jehovah, etc., is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. Worship money and things, and you'll feel that you never have enough. Worship your body and beauty, and you will always feel ugly. Worship power, you will feel weak and afraid. Worship your intellect, you'll end up feeling stupid, always on the verge of being found out. Do you hear what he's saying? Everyone worships something, and people con themselves that it isn't their God, but God needn't be a little tin idol, needn't be some spirit in the sky. Everyone puts something in first place. We're worshipping creatures. We can't not make something our God. And if what we choose isn't greater than us, and invariably, of course, that is the case, unless someone worships the God who actually is true, then here's the thing. It always ends up diminishing us. It always makes us less than we might have been, which the Bible's noted for centuries. Hence, the very tragic death of David Foster Wallace, plagued by the fact that he was pursuing something greater than him, unable to find it. It ended him in despair. He committed suicide. The Bible's noted that for centuries, for 3,500 years. And you get an example of it in that passage, Acts chapter 17, presuming the possibility that you're here and you don't have a Bible, though most of you do. Come to that passage now. In fact, we'll put the first part of that up on the screen for you. The passage opens in the city of Athens. Who's been to Athens before? Some of us have been to Athens. I went there a few years ago. And in Athens in the very first century, it was the intellectual centre of the known world. And the Apostle Paul, having entered that city to tell the gospel, was invited to the city council, which is called the Areopagus. When I was there a few years ago, I took my kids for hours on end to try to find the Areopagus. They hated it, actually, because I would ask people, Areopagus? They say, ah, yes, Areopagus. And they'd point me in different directions. The reality is the Areopagus was an assembly, not a place. And that's why my kids probably hate me to this day at that point. Pick it up, verse 22. Verse 22. Paul then stood up and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you're very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God." The logic in Athens was, let's cover our bases, let's not leave any gods out in case we leave out the God that really, really matters. Human beings are thoroughly religious. It's as if we're driven to worship. And the Bible explains why. Sentence 24, that bit will come up on the screen. "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, doesn't live in temples built by human hands." Not as if he resides there. That's his place to stay out of the rain. "And he is not served by human hands," as if he needed anything. What sort of impotent God would need anything from us? "Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man, he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this," and here's the point, "so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us." We're driven to worship because the true and living God has planted in our being a powerful sense of himself. He's done so for a reason, and the reason is given you there at the beginning of sentence 27. It's given you there so that we'll reach out to him, so that we will in fact relate to him as we're created to do, which in case you're feeling apathetic about these things, is why this question matters so much. It's why it's such a great question for our community to raise. Because you can deny these things if you will, but here's the reality. You will end up worshipping something else. You will replace the God who is the true and living God, and you'll replace him with something lesser, and it will either do you good, but not if it's lesser, it will eat you alive, as David Foster Wallace said. Now, there's the first point. First point is simply this. We're worshipping creatures, and we will seek out something to worship. Your friends will do that. There will be the number one thing in their life. If it were taken away from them, life wouldn't be worth living. If they found they were bereft of it, they'd be in great despair. It's the thing that life is built around. There's the first point. But the second one is the guts of what we're going to look at tonight. And here's the second one. For if true worship matters so much to us, and I'm suggesting that it does, then we owe it to ourselves to examine the truth of these things with a great deal of care. To examine it carefully. And for reasons I'm going to come to in just a moment, that's precisely what we don't do. It's exactly what we don't do. And there's my second point. We're meant to examine these things with great care because actually the goodness of our lives depends upon it. Actually, Jesus would say our eternity depends upon it. But we don't do it, actually, as a race. Now, let me see if I can take you back to Philosophy 101. Who's done any philosophy at university? A couple of people have done philosophy at university. Well, I wonder if, whether you've done it at philosophy or not, and not many of us have done philosophy at university, who's ever heard the parable of the six blind men and the elephant? Some have, and if you read books, you'll do it, and if you've done Philosophy 101, you'll have heard it. Six blind men, in their travels, come across, at least blindfolded men, come across in their travels an elephant, and they take hold of different parts of the elephant. One takes hold of the tusks, feels how sharp and pointy they are, how elongated, and concludes the elephant is like a spear, sharp, pointy, and long. One takes hold of the trunk and feels it kind of from end to end and concludes, no, the elephant is like a python, a snake. There's what the elephant is like. One takes hold of the ears and concludes, no, the elephant's like a fan, et cetera, through those six blindfolded men. Around the world in Philosophy 101, that particular parable has become the standard argument for the idea about religion, that all religions are basically the same and that all of them have a part of the truth, but foolishly think it's the whole truth. Like the man who takes hold of the trunk and thinks the elephant's like a snake. Got the idea? That is the classic kind of idea. And it's a lovely idea, and it sounds so tolerant, but it fails for three very obvious reasons. And I want to outline those for you very quickly. Because it is part of our natural assumption. In fact, if you talk to your friends, they will not raise the parable so much as the idea. But firstly, it fails, I think, because all those world religions are not basically the same. They may be similar at some external points, in some subsidiary matters, but they're in complete disagreement on the key things. Just consider for a moment, and I'm going to involve you in this, so I know you're with me, but consider for a moment the great Eastern religions. Now, what are those? Pick two of them, even if you don't know the third. Buddhism, one. Hinduism's the other. Got the third? Islam, no, Middle Eastern, so we'll come back to that in a sec. Yep. No, Sikhism, actually. Yeah, and I've got a mate over at Metro West Gosford who's a Sikh. Every time I drop in there late at night because I get 5 cents off the price of petrol late at night. And I chat with him about what it means to be a Sikh. Now, consider those for a moment, Hinduism, Buddhism and Sikhism. Hinduism believes in how many gods? Thousands, actually. Thousands and thousands of gods. But the founder of Sikhism, Guru Nanak, he rejected that. He insisted there's just one God. Gautama Buddha, although Buddhism has three different strands of it, Gautama Buddha, how many gods? None. They're in complete disagreement, very, very difficult at the most fundamental level to fit those three together. They're not even remotely the same. Though Buddha was a Hindu, he just gave that up and started his own brand of things. Think the Middle Eastern religions now, to come back to the one that was raised by Kate, yep, a moment ago. What are those three? Pick those ones. One of them is Islam. One of them is Christianity. One of them is Judaism. There's the three there. Now, all agree on one God, but they're in radical disagreement about the place of Jesus. All feel compelled to fit Jesus into their scheme of thinking. So compelling a figure was he, and so beyond doubt the extraordinary things he did. All want to find a place for him, but for the Christian, he's the absolute centre. He's the Jewish Messiah, long promised by the scriptures, which he's fulfilled in fine detail. He's come as the God-man. He's come into the world at the sending of God to die on a Roman cross to purchase the forgiveness we so desperately need. He's awesomely important. For Jews, what is he? He's a pretender. He's one who pretended to fulfill those Old Testament scriptures, but he wasn't at all the kind of man they expected. He wasn't the powerful, heroic figure who rode in on a white horse. They found it very difficult to deal with a man who was a servant king. For the Jews, he was a pretender. For Muhammad, came 600 years later, that is 600 years after Jesus. Who was Jesus to Muhammad? Well, a famous prophet, actually, an awesome prophet, a holy man. And Muhammad's view was he couldn't possibly have died on a cross. For what holy man would mix with sinful human beings in such a way that he would die their death in their place? It would be beneath such a man, thought Muhammad. In reality, it's the great glory of Christianity that Jesus does that. Here's the point. The everyone's right and everyone's wrong idea fails for two reasons, and here's the first. All those religions are not basically the same. They're fundamentally in disagreement at the most critical junctures. But here's the second one. See if you can capture this for just a moment, which I think is often missed. Because the idea that all are partly right and all are partly wrong is actually supremely arrogant. Think back to the parable for a moment. Because in that parable there, the one person more obnoxious than all the blind men who think they've got something of the truth is the patronising person who dares to say that all of them are wrong and he is the one person who is right. Everyone in the world has got it wrong and that person's got it right. It's a tremendously arrogant position to be in. I suspect it fails on that score. But here's the third reason to doubt the idea. And it's to doubt the idea that because God has been unclear, everyone's just got a part of the truth and nothing more. Here's the third reason I would suggest you ought to doubt that. It's because it's incredibly lazy. It's intellectually lazy. Let me take you into something and see if you can think with me on this for just a little bit here. Why should you believe anything about any of those religions? Why should you believe anything about Buddhism or Hinduism or Christianity, or Islam? Now that's an important question, isn't it? I mean, I think it's just one of those fundamentally important questions. Because it is possible to check the facts about those things. It is possible to check the facts about those things, so that we don't come up with lazy ideas like they're all basically the same. And there's three parts to checking the facts about it. Firstly, you check the external evidence, that is, in that particular belief system, does it fit with history? Does it fit with archaeology? Does it fit with the documentary evidence? Does it fit with the geological evidence? Do the claims of that religion fit the facts of history? There's what I'd call external evidence. And you can do that exercise. Here's the second one. Check the internal evidence. Are the claims that that religion makes, the claims of the Quran, the claims of the Bible, the claims of the Buddhist scriptures, which are enormous actually, are they consistent with one another or do they contradict one another across the spectrum? Got that idea? And the third one is, are facts like that actually available? Can you chase them down? Can you verify the facts? Got the three tests there? And they're pretty standard test. There's nothing Christian about those. They're just what you do with absolutely any kind of belief. Islam. Who's the guy behind Islam? Audience participation. Muhammad. When did Muhammad live? What was that?
700 AD.
Yeah, that's 600, yeah, 7th century AD, that's right. He's an Arabian man, Muhammad. He was active during the years 610 to 632 AD. He proclaimed what he'd heard in a series of visions to friends and relatives, who wrote those down and assembled them in the book known as the Quran. That's right. And some of the content of his later visions or insights contradicted what he'd said in his earlier insights. That is to say, particularly Islam moved from one city to another, and in that second city there was a different set of circumstances for the Prophet Muhammad. And so there were contradictions in what he said later, which is not a problem for Islam at one level. There's a principle in Islam called abrogation, where the things said later countermand the things that are said earlier. Though it does beg a question about the kinds of messages that Muhammad was receiving. But the biggest question is this: how can you possibly verify the claims of Islam? How can you possibly verify them? Because where do they all take place? Well, in the head of the Prophet Muhammad. There's no great event you could witness. There was no place you could go. There's no relic you can see. It all takes place in the mind of Muhammad. The same with Buddhism. Who's the founder of Buddhism? Siddhartha Gautama. He was a prince, actually. And in the 6th century BC, as long before Jesus as Muhammad was after Jesus, after 7 years of self-denial out in the wilderness, where he'd gone to try to find the answer to why is there so much suffering in life, our third question. In fact, if you could put those up there, Nick, that screen there. While meditating under a bow tree, he came to his great conclusion of enlightenment. Great conclusion. And so he taught a whole new Dharma. He left aside the Hinduism he'd grown up with. He changed a number of things about it. And he took on a number of teachings about life and desire for the future, some of which is loved by Westerners, and some of which I would suggest to you is almost inhuman. It's almost impossible to live out. But the big question is, the same question again: how do you verify that stuff, the truthfulness of the teachings of Buddha? How do you verify that? Since it all took place in Gautama's mind. It was simply a matter of the reflections that he came to after 7 years of deprivation and suffering. In fact, he wasn't even committed to writing for hundreds of years after his death. And then after hundreds of years after his death, there became three strands of Buddhism, some of which bear very little resemblance to anything that the Buddha actually said in the very first instance. How do you verify that? Actually, it's impossible to do. It's the same with Mormonism. What do you know about the Mormons? Founder of Mormonism? Joseph Smith. Very good. Joseph Smith was a man, September 1823. He claimed to receive a series of visions from the angel Moroni about where to find a set of golden plates that were locked in a box not far from Smith's home, and how to interpret them and translate them into the English language. Of course, the angel Moroni unfortunately took those plates back after the event, so we no longer have them and haven't been able to examine them. But the big question is the same, actually. How do you verify the claims of a man like Joseph Smith when there's no public record? There's nothing there to scrutinise. There's nothing you can actually check out at the level of external evidence. In fact, in the case of the Mormons, there is external evidence. It's just that it's all different to our history. Very, very different. He makes assertions that no true historian actually comes to. You can say the same about the Jehovah's Witnesses. You can say the same about Hinduism. You can say the same about Rastafarianism. When the evidence is so scarce, it's impossible to examine them. So in our pseudo-tolerant Western way, we just say they're all partly right and they're all partly wrong, and that is just intellectual laziness. It's just a kind of a politically correct statement that means everyone's okay, but, you know, they're dumb enough to think they've got all the truth themselves. For in the world of religious ideas, actually, there is only one. I don't say this because I'm a Christian. I'm just saying it's because, you know, check the facts for yourself. There's one and only one contender whose claims meet the test of external evidence and internal evidence. And that is the claim of the Christian gospel. That's the claim of Jesus. The key events on which his life is based, in which the whole Christian edifice is based, the history of the Jewish nation, the great record of the Old Testament prophets for 1400 years preceding Jesus, and ultimately Jesus' death, life, death, resurrection, his astonishing words, his extraordinary miracles, are simply a matter of public record. They're not simply the domain of Christians who've written about them, and they are so substantial, so unassailable, that every religion wants Jesus in their gang of gods that they worship, their series of prophets. Everyone wants him in there because you simply can't ignore him. But more than that, the very first Christians like Paul pointed to them with great confidence again and again. Come back to that passage which you see on the screen there, Acts chapter 17, where Paul begins, after all that lead up, he begins the key part of his talk with a statement that emphatically rejects the idea that God has been unclear. Sentence 30, pick it up there. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. That is to say, there was a time in history where people might get by with the defence, it was all unclear to me. In particular, it was unclear about my guilt before God. I wasn't entirely certain about that. And Paul's point is, in the past, God overlooked that sort of ignorance. But with the coming of Jesus, that time, if it ever existed, where a certain ignorance was understandable, is now emphatically gone. Sentence 30. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he set a day when he'll judge the world with justice by the man he's appointed. He's given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Jesus is like this. He's like God's final statement, final declaration. He's the one who brings complete clarity to all the things God has ever set out to say, all the things he's ever sought to communicate, that there is a true and living God. In fact, God did it, made it plain in the clearest possible way. He sent that one, he sent his own son in the flesh to make it abundantly clear what he's like. He came as that one who has the God rights over us, and we can't evade him forever. We can't pretend it's all unclear. God's made it very, very clear. More than that, he set a day on which he'll judge, and Jesus himself will cast the verdict, sentence 31 there. He himself is the one who will be the judge on that day. And God has given dramatic proof of this by raising him from the dead. Now, friends, I want to wind up and I want to give you time to ask questions in a moment. It's just you push and prod and poke on that. But the stunning difference between Christianity and every other religious claim is that you can verify these things. They are totally and absolutely clear. They'll require you to do some work. They'll require you not to be intellectually lazy. But the great events on which they hinge, the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus, they didn't take place in some mystical land never seen before. They didn't take place in some unknown point of history that you actually can't go back and inquire about. They're matters of documented history. They're matters of public record. None more so than that climactic and critical event, the resurrection of Jesus. In a book by a man named John Dixon, a little book called, conveniently, If I Were God, I'd Make Myself Clearer. See how little that book is? Now have a look at the print size. Is that big enough for you? There's about 80 pages or something in that book. You can read it in an hour, I think. In that particular book, John Dixon, the author there, draws this conclusion about the difference between Christianity and every other religion. And the point he makes is The point I've just been making there, you could check it out. God's been anything but unclear. Let me read for you. By contrast, the historical and event-centered nature of the Christian claim leaves it awkwardly vulnerable to the examination of critics. Want to examine it? You can, he says. It's as if it deliberately places its neck on the proverbial chopping block of public scrutiny and invites anyone who wishes to take a swing. Want to push aside the claims of Jesus? There's the evidence. Take a swing is what the Christian gospel invites you to do, because God himself has gone to great lengths to make the external evidence for the historical truth about Christianity as clear as you could ever ask it to be. And added to that, the internal evidence is compelling. The Bible doesn't contradict itself, not carefully read, not at all. It's a book that claims to have come from God, so that there would be a contradiction, it would be a serious matter. But actually it speaks with one voice over 1,500 years of history on thousands of different controversial issues by different authors, 40 different authors, three different continents, with one voice. Extraordinary. How do you do that? I think it's because the Bible lives up to its claim. It's a book given by God. But here's the third piece. There's a third thread of evidence that you can examine. It's the evidence of personal experience. It's the evidence of what does Christianity do to the person who decides to step into it and live out that life truly. That was my question a number of years ago when I was examining these things as a 20-year-old. It was put like this some many years ago by an English author, G.K. Chesterton. Let me read it for you. And with this, I'm just about done. If I found a key on the road and discovered that it fit and opened a particular lock at my house, I'd assume most likely that the key was made by the lockmaker. And if I find a set of teachings set out in pre-modern Oriental society that's proven itself of such universal validity that it's fascinated and satisfied millions of people in every century, including the best minds in history and the simplest hearts, that it's made itself at home in virtually every culture, inspired masterpieces of beauty in every field of art, continues to grow rapidly and spread and assert itself in lands where a century ago the name of Jesus Christ was not even heard. If such teaching so obviously fits the locks of so many human souls in so many times and so many places, are they likely to be the work of a deceiver or a fool? In fact, he says it's more likely that they were designed by the heart maker. That is, the scriptures come to you in an extraordinary way that no other religious claim can anywhere near rival. God's made himself perfectly clear. He is for us. He is the life giver. He's gone to great lengths to make that life possible to a humanity that rebels against him. So why think otherwise when he's done all of that? Well, two reasons, and with this I'll finish. Number one is we've never bothered to check that truth out, and that's tragic. But the second one is this, it's the more important one. For just like the ship in the lighthouse that you saw there at the beginning, we've heard the message clearly, some of us. And some of our friends have heard the message clearly. They're just not sure that if they step into it, they'll like it. They're just not sure that it's the message they want to hear. And so they keep transmitting back, I don't understand what you're saying. I don't think it's a matter of lack of clarity. I think it's a matter of our preferences. If that's you today, I want to ask you, think again. Think again. Think it possible that you could be wrong. Think it possible that the God who's created you and designed you for himself knows the way you'll work and has set aside life in such a way that following his son is exactly what will lead you to it. Think again. And those of you who've thought again and know enough to know, be glad that the Jesus that you know and love has the life planned for you and knows exactly what he's doing with it. cling to him. I'm going to pray. I'm going to throw open to you to ask any questions you want. And Dean, I think, can you circulate with that microphone, Will? Yep. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for the extraordinary lengths you've gone to make the gospel message clear for us. And I want to pray for people who are unclear or have come here tonight unclear. Father, I pray that you clarify them. By your Holy Spirit, will you make what you've said clear? And Father, for those of us who are clear on these things, I pray that you'd reinforce us in them, cause us to love them, to sow our lives into them, and to live lives that please you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Over to you. You want to ask questions about any of those things?
Just wondering, what sort of physical evidence is there that you know of for the life of Jesus and him physically being around? I imagine with like locations that all be in the Middle East, it'll be a bit hard to get to. But are there any sort of physical bits of evidence that point to Jesus' life and the claims of miracles and that sort of thing?
Yeah, it depends what we mean by physical evidence, because documentary evidence is physical evidence, you know. So are we including that documentary evidence? In some traditional churches, they'll say they've got a fragment of the cross, you know, and it's what's called a holy relic, and you can go and pray over it. Now, I wouldn't consider any of that physical evidence. Someone was talking to me out there today about the Shroud of Turin and how important that was, or the healings that are performed at Lourdes in France, but none of that's got to do with the Christian gospel. What you find in terms of physical evidence is that the historical events of the life of Jesus cohere exactly with the history that we know. In fact, Luke goes to great pains in the introduction of his gospel to make it entirely clear, where did the events of Jesus take place? Under whose reign? And where, in what places? All of those are physical evidences, and the documentary evidences are physical evidences. But when you go back to the Old Testament, of course, you have a whole whole record of geological history, archaeological history that bears on those things. But come to the New Testament and you find the same thing. To be very quick with this so I don't bore you with a monologue of an answer. Back in the 19th century, Luke, who writes how many books in the New Testament? Two. Writes his gospel, writes the book of Acts. Luke was thought to be a very, very poor historian because he used a number of terms which actually weren't known in the 19th century. He referred to various roles in the Roman government system that weren't known, like the proconsul or the procurator or people or positions like that. And so it was assumed widely that Luke was a fraud as a historian until archaeology simply revealed, actually, Luke's a first-rate historian. For all the things that we now know in archaeological terms, physical evidence, as you ask, actually bear out the fact that the very things Luke was speaking about were very much better than our understanding then. In fact, does geological, archaeological history ever overturn anything that the Bible's pointed out? No. Actually, the more we know, the better our grasp on those things actually is. That help? But, do you know what? Check these things out yourself because it'll help you to do that. Yeah, got other ones? Caroline, just down the back.
What about people that never get the gospel explained to them? Does God make himself clear through his creation?
Yeah, does God make himself clear? Now, I suspect most of you know the answer to that. Does God make himself clear? Come to Romans chapter 1 if you've got a Bible there, and if you don't have a Bible there, listen in. Most of you have got probably an electronic version of the Bible. What Romans chapter 1, which is a letter written to Roman Christians around about the middle of that first century, it makes the point in sentence 18 and following that actually God's made his existence and his nature, in the broadest possible terms, entirely clear, entirely clear. Let me read for you there. The wrath or the anger of God is being revealed, present tense, from heaven, against all the godlessness and wickedness of people. Typically, people say, not godless or wicked. What could you possibly mean? But Paul goes on to tell you what's godless and wicked here. Sentence 19. Why is it godless and wicked? Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. Atheism has existed for a long, long time, but it's always been a very small minority among Christian thought, because almost without reservation among Christian thought is the fact there's a God. How have we reached that conclusion? Well, because God has made it clear through creation, but he's done it in another way. Done it in another way. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, and for one of you at least, it's a question that's worth pondering, because I know there's been a confusion on this issue. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, makes the point about God that he's seen the business that he's given people to be busy with, yet he's set eternity in man's mind and heart. So that they, but not in such a way that they can fathom everything from beginning to end, but in such a way that implanted in our being is a sense that we're made for more than this, that there's an eternal dimension to these things. Now, I'd suggest there's part of what the Bible is saying about God making himself known simply in the way his creators, as Acts chapter 17 said, for what reason? So we'll reach out to him. You never find kids, young kids in schools, you never find young children who are naturally atheists. You find kids who are spun that way by their parents. But actually, what's happened at some of us during the course of the week, we've had parents coming along who are saying, I'm not actually a believer myself, but my child has a belief in Jesus and wants to find out more about him. That's typically the way it is with kids. And I suggest to you, Caroline, in answer to your question, it's because God's done two things. He's made that fact clear in the created order, but he's made it clear in us as well. It's a great question. Got any more? Yep, Damo.
I'll probably yell out,
it's fine. We want it on the, yeah. You just want to tell us how good your voice is, don't you? Yeah. I knew it.
So obviously we see through time and history that God supposedly hasn't changed according to the Bible. He's exactly the same. The evidence that was there then is still there today. And we as humans probably haven't changed. We would have the same heart and the same mindset. So why would you say that there has been a decline in the belief in Christianity if all those things haven't changed? If the evidence was just as strong then as it is now, why would you think there'd be a change?
Yeah, great question. Yeah. Because I think there is a change, but only in this particular segment of history. In one sense, we in Australia have lived in a very privileged period of history. So for most Christians, through most of history, the Christian gospel has been a small but expanding thing that began, of course, in the Middle East, but has expanded to countries all over the world and is declining now in the Western world, but not in the third world, not in places like Africa, not in South America, not in China, not in Korea. Not in countries like that. Why in our country? Well, I'll give you my own opinion. I think we're arrogant Westerners. Yeah, I think we're arrogant Westerners. We have an intellectual elite that are very firmly opposed to the claims of the gospel. And therefore, I think the Christian gospel in this country, as it has in other Western countries in the past, is experiencing great opposition. And that will simply happen as a result of the ups and downs of history. It happened in France as a result of the monarchy and the clergy who were so corrupt. It's happened in other countries before. It's happened in England, who are, I'd suggest, 20 to 30 years ahead of us. Well, how long will it last? Might last 100 years. We've talked about that before here. May last 100 years. But there have been times in history where it's thought the Christian gospel will be stamped out. Voltaire, who was a very famous author in France during the time before and following the French Revolution, his claim was that the Christian gospel will be stamped out probably within his lifetime. But by the time of his death, the Geneva Bible Society were printing Bibles on his printing press. It outlasted Voltaire. That is to say, we will face headwinds in history. That's just a part of natural human opposition. But God's claim is that he won't allow his witness to be stamped out. But you're a part of that. You're a part of holding the baton and passing it on. And I want to urge you to be courageous in doing that. Does that help? Got any others? Richard. By the way, it's 10:15. So we might make this the last one. We got time for supper, so catch us up over supper. Richard, go ahead.
You mentioned about Luke and how historical, inaccurate his recording of the events were. You've got the four Gospels. They're all internal, though, to Christianity. Right, where do you go to find the external historical corroboration of what we see in the Gospel accounts, for example?
Yeah. The Life series, which Dean mentioned to you earlier, I think is a great place. This is not quite the answer to your question, by the way. This is where can you go on the Central Coast to get the answer to that question? You can go to Life, where we deal with that issue, specifically because it's such an important issue. You ought to know where's the external authentication for these things, and the Life series is a great place to do that. But where, in terms of authors, can you go? I was chatting with a guy over morning tea this morning who said he disbelieved in Christianity because he'd read a great deal about it that suggested to him that it was all myth. And so I said, who have you read? And he looked really awkward. And the conversation got really awkward from there on in. I said, I don't want to make it an interrogation. I'm just interested to know who you've read. Now, who would you read? Well, the greatest of the Roman historians was Tacitus. You'll find Tacitus make reference to Christianity. You'll find Pliny the Younger, or Pliny Secundus, as he's known in that Roman historians, among the Roman historians. You'd find him. You'd find Josephus, which is one of the preeminent Jewish historians of that particular period, wrote around 70 AD, just after the time of Jesus. You'll find a great wealth of non-Christian authors who write about those things. But you'll find a great deal of non-Christian authors too who became Christians because they were compelled about those things. And so you can't now count them as non-Christians because they were persuaded, most particularly by the point I've drawn to your attention. If you're doubtful about these things, they are persuaded about the resurrection. And I want to commend to you, if you're doubtful about these things, there's the point that you can push and prod and understand very clearly, is it likely to have been true or false? If it's false, guess what? Don't come to church next week. If it's true, then make sure your life coheres with what Jesus is saying. He honestly is your God. Is that the answer, Richard? Yeah, a bunch of things you can chase up. Life will be the place to see more about that. I think we're going to sing and celebrate these things together.